You go with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 will be our text this morning. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Please stand with me for the reading of the text. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Father, over the next few minutes, we pause to study your word, not because it's a mere ritual, not because we need the intellectual stimulation. We need to grow in you. We need to encounter you. We need to gain something today that will help us live more effectively for you. So Holy Spirit, come and fulfill what Jesus promised you would do. Lead us into truth. Guide us in the way we should go. And our hearts are open. Do your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Several months ago, when we began this series in living in love and living by the law of love, we discussed how important love is to the human person, to the human psyche. It is commonly understood that love and acceptance are the most basic, most fundamental human needs. In fact, much of what we do and how we react in life is because of our desire to be loved and to be accepted, or to express that to other people who are in need. When teens and young adults surrender to the social pressures of their peer group, what are they doing? They're looking for love and acceptance. They want to have that need, basic need, met. When a spouse reaches beyond the safe boundaries of a marriage relationship to embrace another lover, what are they doing? They're often motivated by the deep need for acceptance and love. When we wrestle with feelings of rejection in our social groups, we're struggling with that fundamental need for love and acceptance. And when we live in self-confidence and a healthy sense of self-worth, it's likely because the need for love and acceptance is being met at some basic level. Of course, there's a quandary that exists and a tension between the Christian view of love and the world's perception of what love and acceptance is. We live in a world that wants everything immediately. We think that love should be this instant thing. It should be always connected to feeling, and it should be as quick as anything else on earth. Our world has no image of stability except this hollow media message that of day to day that changes moment by moment, constantly shifting depending on where the winds are blowing. Rarely is there any thought of what might happen down the road beyond this present situation. Therefore, we have to have love envisioned in something very different. Our culture envisions it as something fleeting, something temporary, something not necessarily based on commitment, and we have to have something different. This culture can't even determine what love is, what it means to be loved, and then we struggle because we're under this impression that it can't possibly last. When love is so fundamental to our existence that we have to have it, and virtually all of our motivations are wrapped somehow into love and acceptance, we need to make sure that we have a very solid concept of love and an expression of it, an experience of it. I mean, our physical, our mental, relational, spiritual well-being is attached to this concept of love. And if it's constantly shifting, how on earth do we develop any stability whatsoever in our lives? It's almost impossible. Under these conditions, love cannot possibly produce the type of results that God intends it to produce. But the good news is there's always a better way, isn't there? It's the way of God. There's a better way. Romans 5:1-5, Paul describes how God's love for us is the basis for true and lasting hope, which brings stability and confidence to our lives. And this morning, we're going to consider four principles that are going to help us strengthen our ability to live in love based on this concept of hope and love and their connection together. We want to begin with Paul's first principle. We have a new basis for boasting. It sounds really strange to connect love and boasting, but Paul does this in this passage. We have a new basis for boasting. There are very few things that are more boring and more irritating than having to sit for any length of time and listen to a bragger, right? I've done this, I've done that. You come back with something, they come back with something even greater. And there's this constant like, oh my goodness, they can't stop talking about themselves. Is that all they know? And likely it is all they know. It just doesn't settle well. Why? Because instinctively we know that there's something wrong with the concept of pride. We have this internal innate ability to understand that's prideful and we don't want to go there. And it reveals to us something that's very interesting. Paul talks about boasting, which is almost always connected to pride in some way, but he does it in a positive way. So it leads us to believe that there have to be at least two sides to pride, right? There are two sides of pride. The one is the one that we encounter when people are bragging about themselves. It's the negative side. And it's the sinful side. When pride is sinful, it centers on self. Pride is sinful when it centers on self. Sinful pride is what ruins relationships. Years ago, I preached a sermon called 10 Reasons Why People Divorce. It's very simple. Selfishness, 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 selfishness. You know, you get out there 10 times. I said selfishness. Why? Because that tends to be the reason. One or both parties are innately selfish, and therefore there is this conflict of self-interest, and there is division that takes place. That is the dark side of pride. People pushing their agendas and their demands on other people. It's what spawns the selfish ambition or the rivalry in vain conceit of Philippians 2:3 that we talked about last Sunday. Sinful pride is directly opposed to humility and service that Christians are supposed to be living by. It wants to be served. It wants to receive instead of give. The flip side of pride is this valid and valuable concept that Paul is talking about here. And it arises when we take pride in the accomplishments of another. Parents understand this. We take pride in the accomplishments of our children. Spouses take pride in the accomplishments of their spouses. We take pride in what our company does. There is nothing wrong with that kind of pride. It's looking at the accomplishment of another person. We're boasting about what that other is doing. And that's what Paul has in mind when he says this in verse 2. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. What are Christians to take pride in? What are we supposed to be looking at as our boast? Not what we've done, right? But what he has done. The Apostle Paul says, I will boast in this, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what I'm going to make my boast. Not in my, look at his resume, right? Pharisee of Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin. You go to the 2 Corinthians, he lists this whole thing out. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He goes this whole long list of stuff, but what am I going to boast in? He says, I'm not going to boast in any of that stuff. I'm going to boast in Jesus Christ, who is my Savior, and in my weaknesses, not in my accomplishments. So when he comes to Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, that's exactly what he's encouraging us to do. As Christians, where does our boast lie? It lies in the accomplishments of God. The basis of our boasting is the work of God. The basis of our boasting is the work of God. We have been justified by faith. Those are his opening words in this passage. God has declared believers clear of sin and right with him through faith. And it's interesting, he supplies the faith to believe it too, doesn't he? And he says, then we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. Because we have been justified, because God has declared us free of wrongdoing, because all of the stuff that we did in our prior life has been taken care of by God, we are justified, clear record, we not only have access to the throne room of God, the very place where he entertains his prominent guests, right? But as Christians, we perpetually stand in the court of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's such a strange thing for us to just intellectually realize this. But right now, as we stand or sit in this room, we are standing or sitting in the presence of the King. When we leave this place, everywhere we go, we are doing what? We are standing, sitting, walking, running, driving, flying, whatever we're doing, we are doing that in the court of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You can't escape it. If you're a child of Jesus Christ, what are you? You are in his presence continually. The grace in which we now stand in this moment, in this life, we are standing in his presence. We are before him all the time. The one who spoke the worlds into existence, we sit in his court constantly. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what he's accomplished. Not because of what we, because we're good enough, but because Christ has died and he's been raised from the dead. I mean, what do we have to boast about? What is there that you and I have the ability to really say, I've done this and I'm awesome. Look, nothing except what? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his resurrection and the confidence that Father God loves us deeply. Not only do we boast in our current experience of God's love, but in the certain hope that it brings. Because God has demonstrated his love toward us through Christ's sacrifice and resurrection, we who believe have a certain hope of eternal life. We're experiencing some of the benefits now, imperfectly and temporarily, but we have a confidence that goes beyond this moment into eternity. It is certain, it is beyond doubt, and the love of God brings us that certainty that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus invaded this present darkness with the glory of God's kingdom. He put Satan on notice that his days are numbered. He interjected the power of God's rule and made it available to drive back the forces of darkness and liberate people through the forgiveness of sins, the reclamation of lives. That is what we have to boast about right now. This is our boast. A new basis for boasting. Paul's next principle, number two, accounts for our present circumstances. Because we know, you know, it's easy to get a little charged up when we look at what Christ has done, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, but we have a reality around us. So what does Paul say? We have to rejoice in our sufferings. We have to rejoice in our sufferings. And it sounds really strange coming from the pulpit of a Pentecostal church. I mean, aren't the Pentecostals and the Charismatics the proponents of Christianity that proclaims a trouble-free existence for those who follow Jesus Christ? Don't we hold out hope for prosperity, healing, a smooth transition in Christian life, that nothing wrong is ever going to happen in your existence? Aren't we the ones that align ourselves with what America teaches in a worldly fashion? Nah, not at all, actually. We believe that God has come to redeem the whole person from sin and its effects. He forgives us, he heals us, he delivers us, he makes our minds right. But we also understand that we live in a fallen world and we have a serious opponent. There is a tension in our present existence. I wish I could have had a crane in here this morning driving large telephone poles on each side of this platform. You know, those pile drivers? My second year at Michigan Tech, they were putting in a brand new facility, and they were driving sheet metal, large pieces of thick sheet, 10, 12 feet high, down into an embankment. Every morning at 7 o'clock, you heard, till about 8 o'clock at night. It was your wake-up call. Everyone, pile driving. What were they doing? They were creating stability for the foundations of a facility is what they're doing. Well, we have the same stability. On one side, the kingdom of God has arrived. Jesus Christ showed up, and what was his first proclamation in his public ministry when he shows up at the synagogue? He says, the kingdom of God has come among. The time is now, Mark chapter 1. The kingdom of God has arrived. It is established. Right? But on the flip side of that, we have this continual tension of we live in humanity and we live in the certainty of this world that is full of sin and darkness and frailty and brokenness and disaster. And here's this tension. You string a line between the two, and that's the tension we live with. We live with the hope that it's already here, with the realization that it's not here what? Perfectly and fully yet. So when people come up and say, Pastor, we need to pray for healing. Yes, we do. Let's lay hands on them. We lay hands on them. We pray, God, heal them. Sometimes they're healed, and sometimes they're not. What is that? That's the tension. Has the kingdom of God arrived? Absolutely it has. In perfection? No. Do I understand it? Don't ask me to explain it. You're going to get my favorite Catholic word, which is mystery. Right? Well, that's your cop-out phrase. It absolutely is. I think it's a great phrase. Why? Because we don't understand it. Because we wish it was what? All over here, and the certainty of the kingdom of God has arrived. But it's not, because we have this other pillar on the flip side that says we're still living in a falling, broken world that has the results of sin in it. So there is mortality on one side, there is eternity on the other, and we're living in the tension of that experience. We have to balance that out. God's kingdom has arrived, but not in its glorious future fullness. So we face the suffering of this present age. What are we supposed to do? What does Paul instruct us to do? Rejoice, please hear this, in your sufferings. Prepositions are so important. In. Two letters makes all the difference in the world. He doesn't say because of. He says in. He says rejoice in the Lord always. He doesn't say take joy because the circumstances are wringing the life out of you. He says what? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the sufferings. We have to be very cautious to discern what Paul is telling us. He is not suggesting that we rejoice in the trouble and the chaos that the tribulation and sufferings bring. That would be sadistic in its own kind of way, wouldn't it? Oh, I'm just loving this. Chronic illness is making my family bankrupt. Hallelujah. What? That's not at all what he's saying. I faced all of this loss and this hurt. Hallelujah. Pain of losses. No. Rejoice in the suffering, not in the chaos that it creates. That would be very foolish. Paul is telling us to rejoice in what present trials do and accomplish in our lives. According to other scriptures, they're listed in your note sheet. Hardships increase our faith. They teach us to endure. They produce moral purity. They develop character within us. They are viewed as loving instruction from our Heavenly Father, and they instill hope. Hebrews 12, 1 Peter 1, James chapter 1. So what does that mean for us? It means that our present sufferings are a pathway to hope. It just seems so strange and upside down. How can suffering be a pathway to hope? They're not to be denied. They're not to be dismissed. I've watched people trying to go around denying the reality of their circumstances. That doesn't do any good. All you're doing is denying reality. The truth is the truth. God knows the truth. He understands it. Quit living in denial. If you're suffering, you're suffering. That's not a hindrance to faith at all. Listen, what are the instructions of Jesus' brother James to those who are sick in the church? James 5:16. Call the elders, right? And say what? Nothing's wrong with me. I'm fine. I'm healed. No. Hey, I'm over here. I'm sick. Please come and anoint me with oil and pray for me. There has to be an admission of truth in the situation that you're suffering, right? Okay. So this is not denial at all. It's saying God can work in the midst of this circumstance. God can work. Does it always work out perfectly? No, because they have this horrible fallen, broken circumstance we live in. But it's a pathway to hope. We're not to deny or dismiss what's true. We're to admit it and present it to God. Present sufferings teach us endurance. Endurance builds character, and character grows hope, according to Paul. How can we develop a healthy hope? By viewing our present trials for what they actually are. First of all, they are temporary. It's such a cliche, but I love the phrase, this too shall pass, right? Now, when you're going through it, that's not easy, but this too shall pass. It's not all there is. Our circumstances are not terminal. Say, wait a minute, sometimes people die. But if you're a believer, when you die, you what? Oh, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Discussing it with a brother yesterday at the seminar, that is a win-win situation. You continue on and serve in Jesus Christ, that's pretty good. Or you die and you go to be with Jesus Christ. Win-win. It's hard to beat that. It really is. They will not destroy us. Present circumstances will not destroy us. I love Jesus. Do not fear those who can kill the body only, but him who can destroy the soul as well. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is a temporary experience. This is not going to, whatever happens in this world is not going to destroy us. And we need a fresh vision of life. Life is not just what we do here on earth. Life extends for eternity beyond this earth. The hymn writer, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. This is temporary. And if you're passing through, that indicates that when you breathe your last, that's not the end. You are doing what? Moving to the next phase. Life continues on. Believers in Jesus Christ. Our present sufferings are a pathway to hope. We have to view them for what they actually are. Even the hardships this broken, distorted world immerses us in, God turns for our good and for his glory. All you have to do is think through some of the Old Testament characters. You think of Joseph immediately comes to mind. What you intended for, he's talking to his brothers, what you intended for ill, God has done what? He has turned it for the good. His brothers hated him, wanted to kill him. They beat him up, sold him into slavery. As a slave, he was falsely accused of adultery. He went into prison. In prison, God rescued him from there and seated him next to Pharaoh. Okay, that's pretty good, isn't it? God takes terrible circumstances, shifts it around for his own purposes and for his glory. Christianity is a win-win proposition. Paul put it well when he said this, 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Outwardly, we are wasting away. Inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. We are on an upward trajectory spiritually, even though we are decaying and feeling the weight of the suffering that we go through. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal. So what's happening? The sufferings, if you read the previous verses in 2 Corinthians 4, they are gaining us an upward trajectory as we move toward eternity. They are producing hope within us. Any tribulation we may go through in this Christian life is a part of that upward trajectory, constant progress toward Jesus Christ. The outward body is damaged, it's deteriorating, it's feeling the pain of what we go through in this environment. The inner man is moving forward. The inner man is moving upward toward Jesus Christ. Paul's third principle is that God's love is the basis of our certain hope. God's love is the basis of our certain hope. He goes on to say this, and hope does not put us to shame. Some of our older translations say, and hope does not disappoint. The better one is shame, and I'll tell you why in just a second. Because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, Christians can now know that God loves them. Being fallible, there's a tendency for us to continue to wrestle with our need to be loved and accepted. Doesn't matter how many times you say this, God loves you. No matter how many times you tell yourself, God loves you. Sometimes we just are not convinced. We're racked with insecurity. We wonder if it's true. We struggle with our failures and how they affect God's love toward us. Will God's love fail toward me? Will I face his wrath? And the wrath of God, by the way, is this strange, dark reaction of a loving God to everything that distorts and defaces his creation, the world that he made. Our insecurities place human template over God's love, and we start looking at God's love the way that we think we see it in our culture, as humans love each other, making it conditional. And we imagine that his love for us is somehow based on a situation and a system of retribution and reward instead of his redeeming work. His love never changes. No matter what you and I do, he still what? Loves us. It sounds so crazy because as human beings, if you act in a way that I don't think you should act, I tend to withdraw my love. When you comply with me, what do? I release my love. You don't comply, I take it back. You do comply, I give it back. God isn't like that. God is continually doing what? Extending his love towards us. Constantly. He doesn't act like us. It's not retribution and reward. It is, I love you. I love you. And we need to begin to move through our insecurities. But how does God address our insecurities about his love? Paul says he gives us the Holy Spirit. How does he address the insecurities about his love? He gives us the Holy Spirit. He resides in all Christ followers. The Spirit's primary work in the life of the Christian is to continually reassure us that Father God loves us. He pours out, he inundates, he floods us with an understanding that God loves us. And we still do what? We still revert back to our insecurities. I'm not sure if God loves us. Several years ago, I did this at a men's retreat. I did it here on Sunday morning. I took out some daisies, right? He loves me, loves me not. He loves me. And that's how we treat God. Pulling the petals, he loves me today. Oh, no, he doesn't. And look what happened in my life today. No. That's not how God's love works. We need to move through our insecurities, and the Holy Spirit is resident in us with that primary purpose of convincing us that God loves us, convincing us that God loves us. The love that the Holy Spirit constantly pours out in us reassures us that when we stand before God on judgment day, we will not be put to shame. That's what that verse means. And hope does not disappoint, and we will not be put to shame. It's a statement of judgment. In other words, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I don't have to fear standing and accepting and receiving the wrath of God on judgment day, because I am what? Deeply loved by Father God. Deeply loved by Father. That's how he addresses our insecurities. We will not be recipients of his wrath. Only those who don't believe, who are not followers of Christ, will face the wrath of God. God's lavish love for us is the basis of a current hope. I have hope that I will be accepted on judgment day. And it's interesting to me, I think we overload, especially in Western culture, we overdose on trying to figure out the detail of the events of the end times, thinking that that will bring us great hope. But trust me, that falls short, because that guy has his opinion, that guy has his opinion, I have mine, you have yours. And we really don't ever come to a conclusion about this is how the end times works. So we have to have a better basis for our eternal hope. And the basis for our eternal hope, according to Romans 5, 1 through 5, is God loves me. That's why I have hope. I'm secure in the love of God. And the more secure I grow in the love of God, the more hopeful I am in my eternal experience. Paul assures us that the one foundation for hope in this present, dark, distorted world is the certainty that God loves us. God's love is constantly being poured out into us by the Holy Spirit. And since that love and hope are connected, as love is being poured out, hope is increasing. More love, more hope. More love, more hope. And the more convinced I become of the love of God, the more hopeful I become of eternal life. 1 John chapter 4. I love this verse. God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. Capture this. The Apostle John agreeing with the Apostle Paul. Verse 17, this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. God is love. How do we have confidence on the day of judgment? Because God is love. He loves us. And it builds our hope, it solidifies our hope, and it helps us move forward in mission. If we are confident of God's love, we demonstrate it, and we go out in hopefulness toward those around us. Now, the final principle is my principle, and it is simply this. If love is so important, it is vital to human existence to be loved. You can go on Google this afternoon and look at hundreds of studies of infants who are in orphanages who receive or do not receive attention and affection, and how it messes with their wiring. It just really does. It messes with their personalities, changes how they respond to human beings. If love is that vitally important, I guarantee you that Satan will erode our confidence in God's love. I guarantee it. Our adversary, the devil, will do everything in his power to prevent us from having confidence in the love of God. He will do everything he can to prevent us from having a healthy understanding of God's love and then expressing God's love to other people, because he knows that's how much we need it. It's fundamental. What does he do? First, Satan distorts our understanding of love. He distorts our understanding of love. I mean, what are the common misconceptions of love in this society? Love is temporary, love is conditional, love is sensual, love is selfish, love is acceptance and tolerance, right? Love is not just acceptance. It has to include correction, right? Parents, we discipline and train our children because we love them. That's a Hebrews 12 principle. Consider hardships as discipline from your loving father. We love our children. That love includes correction because human beings don't come equipped with a fully orbed sense of common sense and moral boundaries. We don't instinctively know what's harmful to us. We have to be taught. Same thing is true in Christianity. God's love is accepting and correcting. Satan's lie is that love is only acceptance that is manifested in tolerance to anything we do. That's not love. Love wants to prevent harm from happening. Romans chapter 13. Love does no what? Harm to its neighbor. So what does love do? It corrects as well as accepts. Okay? To prevent harm. God loves us enough to correct us when we're doing harm to ourselves and other people. Second, Satan's tactic is to get us to doubt God's love. This is the first thing that Satan did in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? He cast aspersion on God's character, and he caused Eve and Adam to doubt what was going on there. He continues to do that with God's love. If we doubt God's love, he undermines the basis of our hope. If we're not convinced that God loves us, we really don't have much hope of eternal life at all in us. Without the certainty of God's love, hope begins to falter. If we start doubting God's goodness, his kindness, then God's plan for our eternal future becomes risked, and it also becomes kind of shadowy and fogged in our lives. If we don't think God in love will care for us under the trials of this present world, why would we dare to imagine anything better than what we now have? And third and finally, Satan subverts the motivation for our mission. He undermines the motivation for our mission. If you and I doubt God's love, it hinders our hope. If we don't have much hope beyond the present moment, what motivates us to bring other people to the experience of God's love? Not much. Not much at all. If we doubt God's love for us, why would we recommend God's love for other people? Just a question. If his love isn't producing hope in us, we don't have any hope to offer anybody else. If we're questioning the love of God for us continually and not beginning just to simply accept it, then that hope is undermined. And what motivation is there to bring somebody to a love that's just like the love that's around them that they're lacking in their experience of, right? If all I'm going to bring them to is a love that they're already experiencing out there that is temporary, that is fickle, that is constantly shifting in what it is, what's the point? There's no hope in that. It's all temporary stuff. We want to bring people to a solid, strong foundation, anchoring love. And that love grows hope within us. I love the fact that God's love protects us from being destroyed by life's trials because it gives us a fresh perspective on what those trials are. It provides hope amid the tribulation. It provides hope beyond adversity. God's love is the basis of our certain hope. And you know what? There is nothing more that I could say today to try and convince you that you're loved by God. You know why? Because that's a work of the Holy Spirit. But you have to listen and you have to accept. It's an act of faith, isn't it? He's already doing it. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, the Holy Spirit's in you saying, you're loved, you're loved, you're loved, you're loved, you're loved. It's constant. In fact, if we were actually listening to him, we'd be bothered by it because it's like, would you just quit? It's like a broken record. You know, you guys, there's like 15 or 20 of us in here that understand what broken record means, right? Okay. Whew. I can tell I'm getting old. You know, if you had a record, it would skip and it'd go right back to the same four words over and over again. I'm sorry. CDs and streaming doesn't do that the same way. My apologies. But it's like he's nagging us constantly, right? God loves you so much. God loves, And if we were listening to the Holy Spirit and accepting of it, we'd walk in a different kind of confidence and a different kind of hope. We need that. We need to live in that. He is pouring out his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It never ceases. And that is giving us hope, which allows us to do what? To boast in the glory of our God, to boast in what God has done. Sounds awfully, awfully evangelistic to me, right? It just dawned on me. Look at that. He's pouring out his love. It's giving us hope. And we have a new boastfulness, and it's a boastfulness in the works of God. The Apostle Paul is never far from evangelism. It's his heart, nor should we be. Experiencing the love of God, accepting the love of God, full of hope, and boasting about what God has done, right? Amen. Stand with me, please. God, you love every human being deeply, but we don't always listen to your voice. Those of us who are your children, who've come to faith in you, you're inside by the Spirit constantly saying, constantly reaffirming that love. And today I pray that we would begin to be sensitive enough to hear your voice. Second, that we would delight in it and accept it as reality and quit coming up with excuses why you shouldn't love us. God, I pray that you'd help us to rid our lives of all those lies, that we're not loved by God, that we're not lovable enough that God would love us, that we've done such horrible things that God couldn't love us. They're all lies that Satan likes to bring on us, that our own minds like to condemn us with. Lord, today we just simply say, yes, we accept it. And I pray that as we take that discipline of acceptance into our prayer closet this week, that we would begin to well up with hope, confident hope, certain hope of eternal life. And that confidence of love and confidence and hope would overflow in boasting about what you've done to those around us who need love and who need hope. Thank you for what you're doing in us. Forgive us for standing in the way and resisting it. And now, Lord, we leave here confident that you love us, full of hope of eternal life, and knowing that our greatest boast, the only real boast that we have, is in the crucifixion and resurrection of our Savior. Let it be on our lips and in our actions all week long, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.